Thank you, Barrett. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. We'll start with a text there in just a moment, Acts chapter 11, and we'll start in verse 25. It is good to be back with you. I had a good, encouraging week away in Athens, Alabama. I had gone for a lectureship down there. We had 16 lessons in 5 days, plus an hour and a half of question and answer. It was very edifying and very encouraging, and I was thrilled to death that Brady came and joined us for some of that, and Linda Emerson came and was down there. Now, she may have come to see some relatives, too, so I don't think it was all just the lectureship, but I was delighted that they were able to be with us. It was some excellent studies on end times, and if you weren't able to watch that, they did keep those recordings, and I'd be delighted to tell you where you could see it. It was very encouraging. Saw a lot of folks that are well known to the congregation here. Bruce was there. Andrew Dow's father and mother, Danny and Diana, were there, and they both spoke in a men's and women's track. And also saw Tommy Peeler that held a meeting for us some years back, and just very nice to be with those brethren. Had a record attendance the first night of 245, so it was very, very encouraging. We're going to start in Acts chapter 11 and verses 25 and 26. Read, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." This is a familiar passage to many of us, and it's an encouraging passage. The way in which those of us as disciples of Christ perhaps most frequently identify ourselves is with this term Christian. But it calls to our mind the fact that we live in a world today in which there's a great deal of confusion about what it means to be a Christian. The unbeliever, in fact, we live in a time in which they may look at the term Christian with contempt. They may imagine that a Christian is one who's judgmental, or a Christian is one that's trying to mandate and dictate behavior within their life. Within the religious world, the idea may be that one who is a Christian is simply anyone that in any fashion, through any form or any belief, maintains a belief in Jesus Christ. And I'd like for us this morning, for just a few moments, to just look at a few simple things that Scripture offers to us that can help us answer the question, what is a Christian? And I want us to start by looking at a few things that I think we can rule out to recognize that such things are not how a Christian in Scripture is defined. First, we must recognize that in Scripture, a Christian is not defined as simply any good person. Over in John chapter 3, we have the account of a Jewish leader by the name of Nicodemus coming to speak to Jesus by night. And we're going to look at this a couple of times this morning. But for right now, look with me in John chapter 3, verse 5, where as he's speaking to this man, who is a good man by many aspects of measurement, I want you to notice he tells him, "Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Notice, Jesus here describes a type of spiritual birth that is necessary in order for one to be considered a Christian. Go over to Acts chapter 10 with me for a moment. And in Acts chapter 10, well, we're going to look in chapter 10 and in chapter 11. And this records an incident that is the very first person who was not from a Jewish background, who was a Gentile, that begins to follow Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice in the first two verses of Acts chapter 10, it tells us a little bit about him. And we're going to see he was a good man, and yet something was lacking in his life. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now, we might look at such a one and we might say within ourselves, surely this person is acceptable before God. Surely this person is right with God. But look over in chapter 11, and we could read the account that follows in chapters 10 and 11, and we will see that what happens is He's told to send for Peter. Peter is told to go with him. Peter goes into his house and he teaches him. But then in chapter 11, Peter has to defend some of his fellow believers, why he had gone to him and what he had done. And I ask you to look with me in verses 13 and 14 at some things it tells us about the condition of this good man. Was he right with God? Was he a Christian simply because he's described as a good man? Notice, as Peter is giving account of what he'd done, he says, beginning in verse 13, "And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.'" Now, what does that infer to us? If here Peter recounts what Cornelius told him about what the angel told him, the angel says, "You're going to hear words by which you and your household can be saved." It infers, doesn't it? He was not saved, even though Scripture describes him as a good man. A Christian also is not simply any and all religious people. We began this morning in our 9 o'clock hour with a text in Acts chapter 17. And I'd ask you to turn over there with me once again and remember something we noticed in the text that we looked at in Acts chapter 17. And let's look at verses 22 through 23. As Paul is in the city of Athens, he notices they've got lots of temples and they've got lots of altars that are dedicated to various gods. But remember, here's what we read in our 9 o'clock hour. "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you.'" And he, in this very passage, then as it goes on, he teaches them about Jesus and will bring that to a climax by pointing out that he's now commanded all men everywhere to repent. And he's including those religious people in the city of Athens simply because they were religiously minded, simply because they had a desire and recognition of deity above themselves. That didn't make them acceptable. Over in James chapter 1, I'd like us to notice James talks to us a little bit about the nature of religion that is truly acceptable before God. And James doesn't tell us everything and all that's a part of being pleasing in our worship to God, but I would call to your attention some things that he says here. I may be a religious person, but James says that if I don't do some things, that's worthless. Read with me James 1, beginning verse 26. "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." So that would show us that just being religious is not what defines it. But one last thing, we also need to recognize that being a Christian doesn't just mean that I am associated with some religious body. Go to the book of Acts again, and I want us to notice in Acts chapter 2, and in verse 47, and I'm reading from the New King James Version, you'll notice that the New King James and the Old King James will read the same way. I'll point out a little difference that many of your translations may have, but after the gospel is first preached following Jesus' ascension, and the people ask what they must do, Peter responds and tells them to repent and be baptized in verse 38. But then the verses that follow that record their obedience to it. But I call to your attention how it describes those who did that in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, how they grew, how they came to the Lord, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, many of your translations may not use the word church there. The majority of manuscripts do use the word church. However, if you follow through in the rest of Acts, the them that it's talking about is clearly that local church in Jerusalem. But beyond that, the Lord adds one to His church universally. And I think it's important for us to understand. Now, how can we make certain that we are a part of that? Let's notice something else. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. As God sees it, is one flavor just as good as another? As God sees it, has He created His people in such a way that there's just multifaceted, different teachings and different kinds of behavior? That's not the way it's described in Acts 2, nor is it the way that it's described in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 4 says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling." Verse 5, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." As God perceives it, He wants there to be one. And the question again, how may we be certain that we are a part of that? Over in Revelation chapter 3, I want you to notice that in Revelation chapter 3, it makes reference to a religious body. This is not a local congregation of the Lord's people, unless it's using this term in a figurative sense here. But I want you to notice in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, "Indeed, I make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before my feet and to know that I have loved you." Here, as He speaks to a congregation in this city, He talks about those of a religious body of Jews. And He points out they're not pleasing to God. They're actually a synagogue of Satan. And I think that reminds us of a point that we noticed in our sermon last week. Over in Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, show that now that Christ has come, now that the old law is no longer that which defines sin and defines worship and defines our identity before God, the very definitions of Jew and Gentile have been changed and set aside. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." This one body, this one kingdom, this one church, God created. And so being a Christian doesn't just simply mean that we are anything that calls itself religious or has any type of connection with Christ. So what then is a Christian? Well, I want us to go back to John chapter 3, and I want us to notice a little something further in John chapter 3 that Jesus tells Nicodemus, this Jewish leader that came to Him by night. In John chapter 3, begin with me in verse 3, and we'll go down to verse 5, the text we looked at a few moments ago. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.'" Now, I want you to notice a Christian is one that is a new creature in Christ. As the Lord describes it here to Nicodemus, such a one is born again. Now, this isn't talking about physical birth, but I want you to notice the connection that is made, this idea of being born of the water and of the Spirit. We mentioned the day of Pentecost, and we mentioned those that were added to the Lord's church. And I mentioned in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, what they were told. What must we do? Repent and let every one of you be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. A Christian is one who, having died to sin in the waters of baptism, is born again unto a new life. Over in the book of Colossians, if you'd notice with me, in Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, and let's read verses 1 through 9, which tell us a little bit about what is a part of this new birth, what is a part of this being born again. And Paul is speaking to those who have heeded that call. They have been baptized into Christ. They've put their faith in Jesus as the Son of God. They've repented of sin. They've confessed Him before men. And let's notice what he says their steps should be. Verse 1 of Colossians 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now we'll stop there. But I want us to notice that as Paul describes those who have died and become a new creature, it involves a different kind of behavior. We don't live like the world does. If we've been raised with Christ in the waters of baptism, we have a different attitude. We set our mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, I want to notice something else, and this kind of echoes something that we've noticed in our reading here. A Christian, in one sense, is a dead man. Now, that may seem kind of strange. How is it that we can think of a Christian as being dead? Well, Paul, over in Galatians chapter 2, describes that very idea. It's no longer that he simply determines and dictates what his life is and what he's going to do. I want you to notice the way he puts it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You know, the world may have certain perceptions of a Christian. I mentioned that the unbelieving world may look at the Christian and think, oh, you're just trying to sit back and point fingers at other people. No, that's not the idea. Instead, the Christian has died to his own will or her own will and wishes. They've been crucified with Christ. As they live, they're trying to let Christ live in them. And so their attitudes and their speech and their behavior is dictated not by their own will, but by what is revealed. Over in Romans chapter 6, it specifically draws this connection with what we saw in John 3 about being born of the water and of the Spirit. It specifically addresses this idea of a new birth that we saw in John 3 as well. But I want you to notice how it describes the very ideas that we saw in those passages and in Galatians chapter 2. How is it that we are crucified with Christ? Paul, speaking to those who are already Christians, beginning in verse 1, says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There's kind of an idea in the religious world that says, well, God's grace is such that it doesn't really matter how you live. Paul says, should we do that? And then he answers emphatically in verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin? Remember Galatians chapter 2. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. I died to sin. How can those who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Are we put on a cross with Jesus? No. Yet when we are buried spiritually in the waters of baptism, we are crucified with Christ. We no longer live. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk, notice, in newness of life. We've been born again. Some like to think of being born again as a type of emotional experience that somehow is separate and has no connection to being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. But Paul doesn't make that separation, does he? Paul says, if you've been baptized into Christ, here is what happens. And you then live and walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and we should no longer be slaves of sin. But let's not stop there, because a Christian is not only a dead man or woman, but a Christian, above all things, is a living person. Living in a real way. Living a new life. If they're a new creation, if they've been born again, they've died to some things, but they live now in a unique way. Look over in Romans chapter 12, and I want you to notice the powerful wording that Paul uses in Romans chapter 12, the first two verses. As we are to take on a different life, we're to live different than the world, Paul actually will describe that in terms of a sacrifice. But you know, sacrifices, as they were made in the Old Testament, involved an animal that its life was forfeit. It died in that sacrifice. But listen to the way Paul describes it. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We died to our old life, but we're living, and we're living a new life. And that life is such that we're offering a spiritual sacrifice to God. We're offering a living sacrifice to God. And we do that not by being just like the world around us. We do it by being transformed. We have a different outlook. We have a different mindset. We may look at this and say, well, you know, sometimes I just tend to kind of think the way the world does. Well, we need to put that off. We need to soak up those things that are spiritual in nature. We need to absorb our thoughts with setting our mind on things above. But I want us to notice as well that a Christian is one who is a citizen of the kingdom. Go over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. There's a great deal of confusion in the world around us. And one thing I appreciated so much about the studies I was able to participate in this past week is some of the aspects that they dealt with is, you know, there's a teaching that goes on that says, well, the Lord came to establish His kingdom, but since the Jews rejected Him, He kind of had to put the church in place as sort of a stopgap kind of alternative. But one of these days, He's going to come back and He will then establish an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. There are a lot of things about that that are just blatant misunderstandings of the teaching of Scripture. And I offer to you a couple of passages that I think demonstrate that. I want you to notice in the text that we're going to read that the Apostle Paul, writing after the day of Pentecost, after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension back into heaven, he does not describe the kingdom as something that's off in the distant future that will come one day. He doesn't describe it as something earthly in the sense that Jesus will be on the earth ruling, but he absolutely describes it as being in existence. Read with me, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now think about that. Paul says he's brought us into the kingdom. He says to Christians in Colossae, you're in the kingdom. And we could talk about a lot of things with that. To have a kingdom, you have a king. So if there's not a kingdom yet, Christ isn't king. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus will say that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. That makes him a king, doesn't it? And really, we must understand that as Scripture describes it, kingdom, flock, church, body, family are all different ways that our Lord expresses and defines and describes those people that belong to Him. We are His kingdom. Over in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. I think this becomes crystal clear as well when Paul describes who the Christian is. Yes, the Christian lives in this world, but the Christian recognizes a different citizenship, a different homeland. So Paul will tell those in Philippi, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, if something doesn't exist, then how can you be a citizen of that? And yet, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But let's look at just a few final things, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. The Bible indicates that a Christian is a member of Christ's body. You remember we looked quickly at a passage in Ephesians chapter 4 earlier that mentioned there is one body. I want us to think a little bit about this because the Bible will describe the church, those people that belong to Christ, both in a universal and in a local sense, as His body, with Christ as the head. I want you to notice a few places where this imagery, this description of those that belong to Christ is employed. Go first to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's look at verse 12. We're going to skip down and look at a few other verses in just a moment, but 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." If I'm a Christian, if I'm a disciple of Christ, it's not just that I'm a freelance believer. Instead, I'm a part of something. I'm a part of something special. We've already looked at passages that describe that as the kingdom. So I'm serving the king. But here, the figure is that of a body, Christ's body. And we are an important aspect of that. Because what part of your body is there that you just don't really need? You could discard it and everything would go on fine. You know, apparently I've made it without hair. I could use some more hair. But other than that kind of thing, I function pretty well with all the parts of my body. But I can't imagine anything that I could forfeit. In the same way, I'm a member of the body of Christ. Whether hand, foot, arm, leg, finger, toe, I'm a member of the body of Christ. Look down to verse 23 and we'll see this idea expanded even further. And what that indicates to us is I need to be active. I need to be involved. I need to be performing a function in the body. And Paul enforces that here in chapter 12, verses 23 through 27. "And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." If I want to be a Christian, then I need to be serving my function in the body of Christ. And let's notice one last thing about this idea. Go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And let's read together verses 22 and 23. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. "If a body doesn't have a head, the body can no longer live. And in Christ, we recognize that He, in this figure of the body, serves as the head of the body." In fact, notice how Paul puts it. "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Now, I realize that's a figure of speech. It's describing something in a beautiful, poetic way. But don't let it stop there. If Christ is the head of the body, what does your head do? Your head directs your activity, doesn't it? Your head directs what your body does. You know, we recognize that when certain kinds of medical conditions arise in which the head is no longer sending the right signals to the body doesn't function the way it's supposed to. Well, what do we have when we may have some religious body, but it's not listening to what the head says. It's not directing its actions based upon the revelation that came from Jesus and his apostles. Is it really allowing the head to direct it? No, the Christian is one who is a part of the body of Christ. But finally, we must recognize as well that a Christian is one who abides in Christ. Go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And let's look together at verses 5 through 14, and then the lesson will be yours. John chapter 15, verses 5 through 14. We've noticed several things that have emphasized the idea that when I am born again, I need to then live a different way. I'm no longer conformed to this world. We've noticed that if I am a part of the body of Christ, I submit myself to the instruction and the guidance of the head. I want you to notice the way it is described in this passage. Jesus will use a different figure. He'll describe vineyard terminology. And listen to how he puts it in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Now, think of that image, a vine and branches. The branch that is severed from the vine will die. It won't continue to grow. And so, if we are the branches, what do we need to do? We need to cling to that vine. And the figure is illustrating the same idea we talked about with headship. We need to listen to what the head says. We need to make sure that our activity and our function and our thoughts and our attitudes and our teaching and our practice are derived from what the vine says and the vine directs, not just ourselves. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Now remember, text we started with, a disciple and a Christian are two ways of talking about the same people. We didn't mention it, but a disciple is essentially a student or a learner or a follower of a master or a teacher. A Christian, we often through the years have said, well, a Christian means that we're like Christ. That's true. But from what I've come to understand from the etymology of the word, it actually refers more to the one to whom you belong. You belong to Christ if you are a Christian. And that just reinforces this idea that we must abide in Him. I can't say, you know, I'm a Christian, but I don't follow what the head instructs. I'm a Christian, but I don't guide my life based upon His words. I'm a Christian, but I'm conformed to the world. I'm not acting as a living sacrifice, denying myself, considering myself to have died to my old life. You know, that's not what's involved in being a disciple or being a Christian. Continue reading with me. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You know, there's a real mentality that goes on in our world that says, you know, love, it's not about rule keeping, it's not about instruction, it's not about all that strict kind of stuff. How do we mesh that with what the Lord says here? If you love me, you keep my commandments. If you love me, you abide in my word. As Jesus is defining love, it's connected with abiding in him. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. We must abide in Christ if we, by biblical definition, can be considered a Christian. Well, I have one last question that I would leave with you this morning. We've looked at these ideas. We've looked at what a Christian is not, and we've looked at what a Christian is. Are you a Christian? If not, why not? I would urge you this very morning to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, to have the courage to confess that faith before those who are assembled here, and then commit yourself to a life of confession, a life of living sacrifice. I would urge you to repent of sin that separates you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and commit yourself then to abide in Him, to abide in His Word. You cling to that vine. You follow the instruction of the head. If we can help you with that, won't you come while we stand and sing?